The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's read the chapter. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus far we read the divinely inspired scripture this evening. It's on the basis of Hebrews 9 and all of sacred writ that the Heidelberg Catechism gives to us tonight, the instruction of Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Catechism, and that due to some special services. Last, we treated Lord's Day 28 and the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord. Tonight, we turn to Lord's Day 30, and we take the liberty to treat Lord's Days 29 and 30 in reverse order. Not only does the nature of these two Lord's Days make this possible, but circumstances make it advantageous, arguably one of the best Lord's Days for celebrating Holy Communion is Lord's Day 29, and undoubtedly the best Lord's Day for a preparatory sermon is Lord's Day 30. And so we will cover Lord's Day 30 tonight for preparatory, and then God willing, treat Lord's Day 29 next week Sunday morning for our celebration of Holy Communion. The instructor is presently teaching us concerning those means that God has appointed for the confirmation, the strengthening of our faith in the one and only Savior to whom we belong in body and soul, in life and in death, whose name is Jesus Christ. And one of those means is the sacrament of Holy Communion. Tonight we look at Lord's Day 30, which teaches us that Holy Communion is properly observed when a right testimony according to the doctrine of Scripture is made, and when the individual communicant comes to the supper having examined himself, and when the consistory of Christ and the instituted church oversees the sacrament. So let's look at those subjects as they appear in that order in Lord's Day 30 tonight, and take as our theme Holy Communion rightly observed. First, an antithetical testimony. Second, a careful examination. And third, a necessary admittance. Testimony. The supper makes a testimony. The Catechism asks in question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And the answer is, the Lord's Supper testifies to us. That is, Holy Communion as a sacrament signifies and seals some reality. And in its signifying and sealing, the sacrament is making a testimony in doctrinal formulations that can be apprehended intellectually and embraced by the believing heart. The supper gives to the believer a testimony. And the church must know the testimony of the supper so that she can preach it, so that she can teach it to her youth who are preparing to come to the supper, so that she can explain it in her form for the administration of the supper, so that she can express it in her confessions. The supper gives a testimony. And the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30 wants us and our children to know that the testimony is an antithetical testimony. The antithesis, of course, refers to that sharp, clear line that separates two parties or two positions that are in opposition one to the other. Antithesis. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30 draws an antithetical line, dividing on the one hand the Lord Jesus and on the other hand the Roman Catholic Church. That is, a line that separates the testimony of the Lord's Supper and the testimony of the Lord's Supper as it is practiced by the Roman Catholic Church and called the Mass. As to our everyday experience, we do not feel the Popish Mass threateningly pressing against us the way that the Reformers did and those who wrote our beloved Heidelberg Catechism. We certainly feel the threatening presence of worldliness that is all around us. For example, the contamination of the soul by music or images or programs that are only a tap or a click or a swipe away. We feel that pressure of worldliness and say, especially as the head of the home, draw the line. Draw the antithetical line that makes the separation. As far as theological threats go, there's the theological threat of every day and of every era, which is the threat of mistaking the place of the good works of believers. And we feel very really feel that threat, largely because our old man of sin is a legalist by day who wants to find some blessing of salvation attributed to him on account of something that he did, some good work. And that same old man of sin is an antinomian by night who doesn't want to hear anything about good works, and certainly not a command to do good works. And so we say, draw the line. Draw the sharp, clear, antithetical line between truth and error, between the testimony of the Lord and the testimony of man. But now, as to our everyday experience, we don't feel the threatening pressure of the Roman Catholic Mass as other believers do, or believers in a bygone era. Now, that's not to say that the threat of the Mass is not there. To say that would be folly. The Roman Catholic Church is massive, and it exerts a worldwide influence, and the threat of the Mass is right around the corner in virtually every city on earth. And like any other error, it is only one click or tap away. But for us as a whole, we don't feel the threat of the Popish Mass the way the Reformers did and the saints who lived at the time the Heidelberg Catechism was written. When the Catechism was written, the Reformed believers were surrounded by the Popish Mass. It nearly swallowed up the believers. And there it was with its ubiquitous testimony. The Popish Mass, it was absolutely detestable and offensive to the Reformers and the Reformed believers. So that when it came time to write down a creedal expression of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the fathers said we must have an antithetical question and answer. And when we state the testimony of the Lord's Supper, it must be stated as an antithetical testimony over against the Popish Mass. And so Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80, draws that sharp, clear line of distinction between the Supper of our Lord and the Popish Mass. First of all, according to the Catechism, the Lord's Supper testifies that we have a full pardon through one sacrifice. And the Popish Mass testifies that we have a full pardon through many sacrifices. Answer 80. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. Moving to the middle of the answer. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. The Popish Mass declares itself to be an unbloody sacrifice, an unbloody sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord under the forms of the bread and wine. And every time the Mass is offered, whether daily or weekly, forgiveness is procured for the dead and the living. The Lord's Supper testifies that there's only one sacrifice in the history of the world which can accomplish redemption for the people of God, and it has accomplished full redemption for the people of God, so that any sacrifice after this one that has as its purpose accomplishing some kind of redemption for the people of God is an abomination. And that one sacrifice is the sacrifice of the body and blood of our Lord at Calvary, where He died on the cross. That this is the truth is plain from sacred scripture. First of all, our Lord Himself declares His repudiation for anything that looks like the Popish Mass, and for that which would become, after His time on this earth, the Popish Mass, when from the cross in His last hours He cried out, "It is finished." the accomplishing of redemption. It is finished. The rendering of sacrifices unto God for reconciliation. It is finished. Salvation has been accomplished. It is finished. Every time the Popish Mass is celebrated, the Roman Catholic Church is testifying it's not quite finished. When our Lord says it is, it's finished. Redemption is accomplished. Forgiveness procured. Secondly, in the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord in the upper room, and later as it is delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where is there even a semblance of a sacrifice? Where was the altar? Where was the consuming of flesh? Where was all of the blood being poured out? Jesus had some bread and he had a cup. Now, the sacrament testifies of a sacrifice, but it's not a sacrifice. It never was. It's a feast. Thirdly, the Apostolic Church of the New Testament knows nothing of an altar and a sacrifice. Where in the book of Acts do you read of the apostles instituting churches throughout the Mediterranean world and exhorting the elders of the church to have an altar and a priesthood and the offering of daily or weekly sacrifices? In which New Testament epistle do you read of the apostle commanding this or that church to offer sacrifices upon an altar, unbloody or not unbloody? Even the Corinthians, who stood in need of so much rebuke because of their abuses and who participated in heathen feasts with their sacrifices and offerings, were never rebuked by the apostle for abusing Holy Communion by turning it into a sacrifice. Now, they did abuse Holy Communion, but not by making it a sacrifice. Not even the Corinthians turned the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice with a priesthood. Fourthly, and finally, there is a New Testament book that powerfully denounces as wicked before God any practice of looking for pardon in anything other than the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book is Hebrews, and the chapter is 9, which we read. Hebrews 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and lots of them in the old dispensation, sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Those Old Testament sacrifices could not make those who for whom the sacrifice was offered perfect, nor could it even make the one who was offering it, the priest, it could not make him perfect as to his conscience. His conscience was never put at ease by that Old Testament sacrifice. But, verse 11, Christ being come by a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How could the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ever be repeated when that sacrifice, according to Scripture, obtained eternal redemption? Not a temporary redemption, not a limited or a partial redemption, but an eternal redemption for the covering of all of the sins of all of the elect once and for all, and an eternal redemption. And it wasn't as if the Christ attempted to accomplish eternal redemption. He actually obtained eternal redemption. Any sacrifice after his sacrifice that's offered as an attempt to accomplish some kind of redemption is an abomination. Redemption accomplished. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself Often, the popish mass is a sacrifice often, over and over again. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, we're now in the end of the world. Christ has come. The old dispensation is over. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did he put away sin by his sacrifice? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, to bear the sins of many. Did he bear and bear away the sins of many? Well, that's what he set out to do. Does Christ accomplish what he sets out to do? Did he bear away the sins of many? Did he put away the sins of many? What did he say? It is finished with one sacrifice. It is heinous blasphemy and the worst reproach of Christ to teach or to imply that something about his sacrifice was inadequate. Can you imagine the wrath of Christ when there are human beings on earth that are saying that something about his sacrifice was inadequate? His sacrifice. And that we need more sacrifices. Now the Mass might not be, as to our everyday experience, this threatening presence that opposes us, but the fundamental error of the popish Mass is always threatening us. And that's the teaching, that there must have been something inadequate about his death so that we need, maybe not continual sacrifices, but something like our works, to make up for what he didn't fully accomplish. The reformers detested the popish Mass with all their soul, and any notion that denigrated in any way the sacrifice of Christ. And so here we have Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80, and an antithetical and therefore supremely comforting testimony concerning Holy Communion. And the testimony is that we have full pardon through the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Secondly, and very briefly, according to question answer 80, the antithetical testimony of the supper is also that Christ is not here in the body, but he's in heaven, and therefore we worship him as he is there. While the popish Mass teaches that Christ is here in the body, in the form of the bread and wine, and therefore we worship him as he is here. Catechism says, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. The Mass, of it the Catechism says, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Hebrews 9 verse 24 plainly teaches that Christ cannot be here bodily in the bread and wine, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. We worship him in heaven. And next week, Sunday morning, we will lift up by the power of the Holy Spirit, lift up our hearts on high where Christ is in heaven at God's right hand. There he will be worshiped by us. And the Mass says he's here on the earth in the bread and the wine, and teaches us to incline our hearts unto the earth and to worship Christ in the bread and wine. And over against that testimony, the supper says, lift your hearts up on high. So then, accursed idolatry, says the catechism. We will not turn our hearts toward and worship the earthly, but the heavenly. Proper observance of Holy Communion demands that we know, that we understand, that we believe, that we make the proper testimony of Holy Communion. And fundamentally, the testimony is full salvation through one sacrifice, Christ's, who's now in heaven. Rightly observing Holy Communion not only requires that we make the proper antithetical testimony concerning the doctrine of our salvation as it is taught in Holy Communion, but also that in preparation for coming to observe Holy Communion, we carefully and rightly examine ourselves. And that's the subject of question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Threefold examination. Am I sorry for my sins? And do I trust in Christ alone for forgiveness? And do I desire to be more holy? This careful threefold examination of ourselves is important. Now, we must be careful that we do not overemphasize the importance of this self-examination so as to minimize the necessity of holiness in our daily lives. There are not two kinds of holiness. There's not this regular, everyday, low-octane holiness that's good for 48 weeks out of the year. And then this super high-octane, high-grade holiness that's required 4 weeks out of the year in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. If a week of carefully examining ourselves is radical and peculiar, that's not telling us so much about our self-examination that we're so thorough and pious, as much as it's telling us that our ordinary daily lives are loose and careless and maybe even profane. Daily, the sanctified believer analyzes himself before God in prayer and looks at his heart. Am I truly sorry for my sins? Do I trust alone in Christ for forgiveness? And do I desire to be more holy? That's an everyday practice. While we should not make too much of a week of self-examination, we must make much of it. Preparation is important because the Lord's Supper is important, and the importance of the Lord's Supper can easily be lost on us. What did our God say to Moses, Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11, but go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Should Israel be sanctifying themselves in the wilderness every day? Yes. But because God will come in a special visitation at Mount Sinai in a very important meeting, there is a special kind of sanctifying that must take place. A special attention to preparation for a couple of days was required because of this special meeting of God with His people at Mount Sinai. And so the holy, inspired apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29 exhorts in connection with the celebration of Holy Communion, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so indeed, a careful self-examination is important and necessary. It is for that reason that young children are not permitted to partake of Holy Communion. Young children are not able rightly to examine themselves and to discern the body of the Lord as prescribed by the Holy Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11. Young children who might come to the Holy Supper and partake in ignorance would defile themselves and defile the table of the Lord. So until they come to the years of discretion, they are forbidden participation in the supper. Hypocrites are also forbidden to come to the Lord's Supper. Children may not come, and they do not come. Hypocrites may not come, but they might come. And there is no way to prevent a hypocrite from partaking of Holy Communion because nobody knows who the hypocrite is. He's a hypocrite. She's a hypocrite. Living a wicked life and cloaking that wicked life with the external piety, righteousness, holiness of a Christian walk. The Catechism instructs us in answer 81, saying that hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Only God knows who the hypocrites are, and some of His elect might be temporarily living as hypocrites. And God has a means to turn that all around, and it's the preaching of the Holy Gospel, which He can use to strike, to awaken, to convict, and to convert any of His own if at present they are being hypocrites. And so I ask, are you a hypocrite? And if your first thought is of someone else, then you really need to pause and face the question, are you a hypocrite? And that question is not intended to alarm the believer who's really struggling with his sins, but to awaken, if any is. So how do we know? Well, the Catechism gives to us this very clear threefold test for self-examination. And now let's look carefully at those three questions. Number one, ask yourself. Number one, and the believer will answer immediately, unhesitatingly, by the power of God's grace in him. But ask it. Am I truly sorrowful for my sins? Truly. Do I groan within me because of the corruption that is yet within me? And does it really bother me that I break God's commandments? Am I sorry? And am I sorry that I sin against other people? And if I have I told them? Have I confessed? If every day I pray, O wretched man that I am, Lord God Almighty in heaven, Thou knowest I'm the chief of all sinners. Pardon my iniquity. But I've mistreated other people, and don't ask for forgiveness and say sorry to them, but have 100 reasons why I'm not to blame, then all those prayers are vanity before God. It's very easy to confess sin to God because God is not here in a physical form in the body. We don't rub shoulders and elbows with God, but it's really hard to say sorry to a flesh and blood human being with whom we mingle and live in close proximity. That's hard. Am I sorry? To Him, my God, and to my neighbor against whom I've sinned, am I sorry? And have I said so? Self-examination begins right there. And the children of God are truly sorrowful and do repent and hate and renounce and confess and flee their sins. Number one, am I sorry? Number two, according to the Catechism, is do I trust in Christ alone for forgiveness? True examination in the light of Scripture and through heartfelt prayers unto God every day and by the prompting of the preaching of the law and the gospel uncovers for us personally some terrifying corruption. O wretched man that I am. But the children of God do not, upon the uncovering of their corruption, sink into despair and hopelessness at the ghastly sight of their personal sins and a remembrance of past folly. And they don't say, I'm sorry that I've slain I'm sorry that I betrayed the innocent blood and then hang themselves as Judas Iscariot, who had remorse over betraying the innocent blood, but then hanged himself. The believer has faith. And so first he looks at himself and his sins. But then he looks away from himself, always looks away from himself. The believer looks away from his guilt and away from his pollution. He certainly looks away from the popish mass. And he looks away even from his own sorrow and his heartfelt pleas for forgiveness, his confession before God. He even looks away from that as if it were a basis for anything he might need for the salvation of his soul. He looks away from himself. He looks away from everything. Look away and look only to that one who alone has obtained eternal redemption by his once for all sacrifice on the cross, and trust in him and him alone. That's what the believer does. Do I trust in Christ alone for forgiveness? And all the children of God look to Christ and they find rest in their souls. And then number three, do I desire to be more holy? The New Testament does in fact mandate a daily sacrifice unto God. But it's not the popish mass. It's the spiritual sacrifice of our own lives. For example, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do I desire to be more holy? And to reformulate that question, do I desire to give my life that? My life. Do I desire to give my life unto God as a sacrifice of praise and thanks? Now the believer says, I'm not as holy as I should be. I'm not as holy as I want to be. And oh, wretched man that I am, that I see so much corruption yet within me. But do I desire? Do I desire to be more holy? And what a penetrating question for self-examination every day. And then this week, do I desire to be more holy? I have a lot of desires. That's what you say and I say as soon as I get up, whether it's a food to eat or coffee to drink or all of these tasks that stretch out before me, and I desire to accomplish them one by one, and a desire to get in touch and to know. So many desires, but do I desire to be holy? Hour by hour, day by day. That is to sacrifice myself unto God by saying no to me and yes to God over and over and over again. Do I desire that? No. You don't desire to be holy? You're not a believer. You're not a child of God. Desire. Yes. Yes. I do desire to be more holy. I cannot sufficiently express my gratitude to Christ for his once for all sacrifice that obtained eternal redemption for me who deserve eternal condemnation. I do desire to be more holy. I am grieved by my corruption. I do long for heaven and perfect glorification when never again I will sin against my God. That's the believer. That's how he thinks. That's how he speaks. Not am I perfectly holy, no one is under the sun, but do I desire to be more holy? So right observance of Holy Communion means careful self-examination and preparation for partaking, asking and answering those three questions. And the believer finds again and again by the grace of God, he is sorry, he does trust, and he is desirous. Third and finally tonight, Holy Communion is properly observed when it is practiced in the instituted Church of Jesus Christ and under the oversight of Christ in heaven as he exercises that oversight through the consistory of elders who grant permission to partake. There is, therefore, a necessary admittance. 82 are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. There are two words in the New Testament for elder. One of them means of age. One of age. The other word means overseer or inspector. And this last word is often translated bishop. A bishop is an elder whose responsibility is to oversee the lives of the members of the church, and particularly to oversee the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and participation in it because of the sanctity of the supper and because God's wrath is kindled against the profaning of that supper when his Christ is mocked by those who are wicked as to confession or life and partake. Overseers. The elders are overseers to oversee the life of the church in the sacrament of Holy Communion. And as Lord's Day 31 will explain, the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church, that is to the overseers, keys, whereby the kingdom, the doors of the kingdom of heaven are opened and shut. And one of the primary ways in which the overseers of Christ close the doors of the kingdom of heaven to the impenitent is by excluding them from Holy Communion. And so, in order for there to be a proper celebration of Holy Communion, there must be admittance. Now, in Christianity at large, the notion of needing admittance to the Lord's Supper is very offensive, first of all, because the whole idea conveys an intolerance. Why would not someone who loves the Lord Jesus be able to come and partake of Holy Communion? To say there must be permission granted is very intolerant. But in the second place, the notion is offensive simply because a woeful ignorance prevails in Christianity concerning what the Bible actually teaches about the instituted church of Christ. And very few have any knowledge of, regard for, or appreciation of the oversight of Jesus Christ as it is exercised in the church by lawfully ordained overseers, whom the scriptures call bishops. Few churches even have elders to oversee the lives of the members, and therefore the idea of getting permission from elders is very offensive. With regard to the proper celebration of Holy Communion through the admittance that is given by the consistory, keep in mind four things. Number one, come. Come and seek permission, either as young people who are being raised in the church or as those who come from the outside. Come, learn the Reformed religion, then make a confession of the Reformed religion and demonstrate a walk of life that is in harmony with the Reformed religion. Come, seek permission. The consistory is happy to, willing to grant permission. It's not that the hand has to be forced. Come, confess, and live accordingly. Come, seek permission. Secondly, admonish the wayward. If you know someone who by his or her confession or walk is living in sin, then admonish. Maybe you're very grieved that an impenitent sinner is coming to the Lord's Supper and partaking of Holy Communion and the consistory allows it. If the consistory is faithful, the explanation is they don't know about this individual privately living in sin. And your responsibility is not to tell the consistory, but this is one of the principles of discipline that will be treated in Lord's Day 31. Our Lord teaches us it's a responsibility for us to go to the one whom we know is living impenitently in sin and lovingly admonish them. Come, seek permission, admonish the wayward. Third, pray for your consistory. The work is weighty. The table is holy. God's wrath is terrifying. Satan is always working, and elders are men. Finite, frail, weak. They have their own sins. We all do. They're but human beings. Pray for the consistory, and pray for them in the exercise of Christian discipline, which they do in love for the sinner and in love for all of us, that the table of the Lord be not profaned by those who are ungodly as to confession or walk. Come and partake. And fourthly, in conclusion, give thanks to Jesus. Rather, give thanks for Jesus, who is here through overseers. There's many beautiful ways in which Jesus is present in Holy Communion. He's not present here. He won't be here next week physically, bodily, in the elements, but he's here spiritually. He's here through the Word. Christ is. He's here through the Word and through the overseers that distribute the elements of Holy Communion. Christ is here ruling through elders. He's here. Christ is here, the one who obtained for us eternal redemption and who by his Spirit will make us this week sorry for our sins and to trust in him and to desire to be more holy. Christ, he is here and here through office bearers as he in heaven rules us through office bearers in the church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, after having explained this catechism lesson, now we pray that thou wilt give us the grace to abide by the instruction our fathers have carefully spelled out for us according to Scripture. Give us obedience to thee and thy will in this matter too, and give us then the experience of thy blessing as we taste and see that thou art a good God unto us. So lead us through this week, and according to thy will, bring us back in celebration. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.